So let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Before we jump into this, I was reading something in one of my little books this morning at the house, and this sort of stood out to me. This doesn't really have a lot to do with the sermon this morning, but it really has something to think about. It said this: there are four main bones in every organization or every church. There are the wishbones, wishing somebody would do something about the problem. There are the jawbones. They do all the talking, but very little else. There are the knuckle bones, those who knock everything. There are the backbones, those who carry the brunt of the load and do most of the work. Which category, if you were in one of those categories this morning, do you fall into? And as we look at this, you know, and we think about, what do we really need in God's kingdom? What do we really need in the church? We need more backbones, right? A lot less wishbones, a lot less jawbones, and a lot less knuckle bones. We need less of them. And when you think about the environment of the church, what are you doing to make the spiritual environment better as a Christian? Are you making it better or are you making it worse? And what if in the church, everyone was just exactly like you? What kind of church would the church be? Some things to think about. All right, let's go ahead and take a look at Revelation chapter 20 this morning. Hopefully you found your way there already. I've been on several different road trips over the years, and a few years back, many years back now, we went on a road trip up to Idaho. And as you know, as you travel along on a road trip, the landscape is constantly changing. And I remember as we went on this trip to Idaho, Dia and myself, we were going from Albuquerque. We used to live in Albuquerque, and we went through Bernalillo, as the radio station used to call it. We went through boring Bernalillo, and we were on our way up towards Farmington. So on your way there, you know, it's pretty boring, really, the drive until you get to, like, Cuba. And when you get to Cuba, it gets kind of nice because you're up in the mountains, but then you leave the mountains, and then you're, once again, you're kind of going through the foothills, the desert foothills. And when it really gets beautiful, though, and really awe-inspiring on that trip is when you get into Silverton, and there, you know, go through Durango, then to Silverton, and you go over that huge mountain pass, and you travel to, now I said it wrong in the first service, so I'll probably say it wrong again, Ouray, I think it's called. You go to Telluride. Everyone corrected me, and I still can't remember what they said. But they call it the $1 million highway. And the reason this guy told me this morning after, the reason they call it a $1 million highway, because it costs $1 million a mile to build that highway. But it goes through this very, very beautiful mountain pass, and the scenery is just breathtaking. And as you come over the other side of the mountain pass, you get into this beautiful, lush valley, and there's a stream running through it. And you know, as you're there, you're just thinking, wow, this is awesome. This place is so beautiful. It really is one of those, you know, what we might call a mountaintop experience, literally. Now, this morning, I want to kind of parallel that, because we're on a journey as we've been going through the book of Revelation. We've been traveling along here in the book of Revelation. And we're at that place in the book of Revelation where the scenery is about to drastically change. We have passed already through the desert places, the difficult places on the journey. We've been through the hardest part of the book of Revelation, the desolate places where the scenery wasn't very pleasant. It was really kind of ugly, actually. We passed through the dark days of God's judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. We've seen the chaos and the casualties brought on by mankind's sin and rebellion against the Lord. And thankfully, all of that is pretty much past now as we come to chapter 20. Chapter 20 is a great chapter because of what's going to happen. By the way, if you want to, you can go on, I understand, on YouTube, and you can actually take that journey over the $1 million highway there, and they say it's really beautiful just to go on YouTube and just watch and look and see, you know, what it's like. But it's not the same as the real thing, obviously. Well, right now, as we're studying through the book of Revelation, it's sort of like being, you know, going onto YouTube and looking online and seeing the trip. But someday, what's exciting about all of this is that it's going to become a reality. And if we are still here as believers, we may be part of that group of believers that gets to experience the coming of the Lord for His church. Now, if you are not a believer, you might get to experience the tribulation, which won't be too exciting. But, I encourage you to give your life to Christ before that happens. Because if you're a believer, then the Christians have a lot to look forward to. As we come to the book of Revelation, it should really be a book that encourages us. Because there's so many great things in this book speaking about our future. But if you're not a believer, then it's pretty horrific. Because if you rejected Christ and you're following your own way, there's not a lot to look forward to. Now, as we get to this great part, this awe-inspiring part of the book of Revelation, the reason it's awe-inspiring is because Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. He comes to establish his kingdom. And things go from really ugly to very splendid and very glorious. And it's really what the world, especially what believers have been looking forward to for centuries, have been praying for this. The prophets prophesied these events. And so all of this is finally going to be fulfilled. Now, the last couple of weeks we spent in chapter 19, we saw that there were praises in heaven, praises from the believers in the presence of the Lord as the Antichrist and the false prophet and their armies get defeated. They are both cast into the lake of fire alive. And so the rebels then have, all those that rebel against the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon, all of them have their clocks cleaned by Jesus. And so Jesus returns to the earth in power and in great glory with his saints and with the angels. And they come riding on white horses. But there's still one more task left as we get to chapter 20. And this is a very important task because this is the one that's going to really deal with the world's problems. And that's what we're going to look at. Romans 16:20 says this. There's a great promise in Romans 16:20. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Isn't that a great promise? That Satan is going to be crushed under the feet of God's people. I want to read to you something that really is wonderful. We're going to be going to Isaiah back and forth this morning, so you might want to keep your finger there or make a marker there. In the book of Isaiah, I should have done it myself, but I haven't. But yeah, here's a marker. I'll use this. But the book of Isaiah is a great place to speak. It speaks much prophetically about the upcoming kingdom of God and what the Lord is going to do. And here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, so if you'll turn to chapter 46, beginning at verse 8, we have a description of what the book of Revelation is really showing to us. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning at verse 8, it says this, "Remember this and show yourselves to men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." We have the promises of God given to us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And what we see is that God makes known the end from the beginning. It's God from ancient times that reveals what is to come. And so God fulfills his purposes. And we can trust that what God says, he will always do. He will bring it about. And so what we have here in Revelation chapter 20 is very exciting because we know that the Lord is going to do this in the future. Let's go ahead and look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, when we come to chapter 20, we see that the subject, the focus of chapter 20, especially here at the beginning, is Satan. Now, honestly, when we look at Satan or the devil or the dragon or the serpent of old, for me, that is probably my least favorite subject to talk about. I don't like the devil. I don't like to talk about him. I don't like what he does. And I don't like what he represents. And yet, we know that we can't ignore him. Now, you might be sitting there this morning, and you might be thinking to yourself, ah, the devil, you know, Satan, I don't believe in that. That's just some fantastic story, or it's a metaphor that's used to try to explain evil. But there's not really a devil. Well, I'll tell you this. If that's what you're thinking, I'll tell you that that's exactly what the devil would have you think and believe. Because then you are unguarded. Then you become ignorant and unaware of what he's up to. In fact, if you already think that way, then I would say that he already has you duped. He already has you deceived, and he's got you where he wants you. First of all, we know from Scripture, Scripture's very clear concerning Satan or the devil. It's very pointed. We know that from Scripture that he is an actual created being. One thing that I want to emphasize this morning, though, is that he is not at all even close to equal with God. So don't think that, you know, God's over here and the devil's over here and there's this battle going on. It's like, oh, who's going to win, you know? It's not like that at all. He is a created being. He is not even close to God. Now, who is he? And how did he come about? Well, the Old Testament introduces him to us. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, he comes in the form of a serpent. And remember the story. He comes and he begins to tempt Eve. And he pretty much dupes Eve and he tricks her into eating the fruit that God had said not to eat. God had said that Adam and Eve could eat from the trees, all the trees in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were forbidden to eat from that tree. And God said to them, on the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. Well, Satan comes along, the serpent comes along and begins to have a conversation with Eve. And he tells Eve an out-and-out lie. He says, you shall not surely die. For God knows on the day that you eat of that tree that you will become like him. And so he lies to Eve. Now, it's no wonder that Jesus calls Satan a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus says about him that he has been lying since the beginning. For when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. So Satan has always lied. That's his nature. His nature is to tell lies. Now, we know that as he was created, he was not created as a rotten angel. He was created as a good angel. He was one of the highest, if not the highest ranking angel in all of God's creation. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us about him. It says this, that you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings, were made of gold. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until wickedness was found in you. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. Interesting. Satan was very, very beautiful. We always think about Satan today, and he's pictured like this as a dragon, of course. Now, dragons were considered in the Scripture ugly monsters, unclean. And today, when we think about Satan, a lot of times they'll picture Satan as being very ugly and, you know, horrific looking, you know, or with a pitchfork and, you know, horns and a red suit or whatever. But when we see that when he was created, he was extremely beautiful. And it says here that your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, God says. Now, Isaiah chapter 14 gives us more insight into what was going on inside of Lucifer or Satan at that time. And it says this, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, Lucifer means light bearer or shining one or morning star. And then the Lord goes on, he says, you have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, now listen to the pride of Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the uttermost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So Satan had the eye disease. I. He was so puffed up and so full of pride. He wanted to exalt himself above God. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted the very throne of God. Isaiah 14 goes on and says, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. The Bible says he who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we see that Satan was very puffed up with pride, and God threw him out of heaven. Now, his original name, Lucifer, light bearer, describes the kind of angel that he was. He was very, very beautiful. He was the anointed and guardian cherub. But he becomes so jealous of God that he decides he wants God's place. And so he tries to usurp the rule of God. And in his wisdom and his beauty, he became puffed up with pride and got cast out. Now, Satan is described by a lot of different names in the Bible. Of course, we have Satan and Lucifer, the devil, the dragon, the serpent of old. All of those are descriptions of who he is. But when we look at Satan, where is he at? First of all, Satan is not omnipresent. So he's not everywhere all at once. He can't be in Silver City and at the same time in San Francisco or in, you know, Japan or something. He's not like that. Although his minions can, the demons are spread out, I believe, all over the place doing his bidding. But Satan himself is not the same as the Lord. He's not the same as God. But as we look at him and we look at what he's up to, we know that he's wreaking havoc on the planet. Satan is the one that is responsible for all of the evil that we see in the world today. Of course, along with the fallen and the sinful nature of man, which he uses also to accomplish his purposes. The fact that we are fallen and sinful, we do evil things. And of course, Satan's there giving us applause when we do evil. But Satan is the one that's really behind all of it. And we look at the deception that's in the world today. Satan's behind that. We look at all of the false religions of the world and all the religious lies that are around the world today. Satan's behind that, all the cults and the isms. We look at the violence and the hate and the crime and the murder and the prejudice and all of these things, all these ugly things that we see going on in the world today. And we know that Satan is the one that is behind it. Now, we're told about him different things. He's described in different ways to us. We're told about him that he's cunning, that he's crafty. We're told that he masquerades as an angel of light. So when the devil comes, he doesn't come, you know, like he really is in his true form. He masquerades as an angel of light. He'll pretend to becoming good. He's not going to knock on your door and say, hi, I'm the devil and I'm here to deceive you. Would you please let me in? You know, he's not going to do that because you're going to say, no way, you know. That's not how he comes. He masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that. He's also full of schemes. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. Why are unbelievers in the state that they're in? The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So if you know an unbeliever, one of the reasons they're in that state is because Satan has blinded their minds, their eyes, their hearts. We also know that Satan takes people captive. He takes people prisoner to do his will. And that's why you see so much evil or people doing evil things. Satan has them where he wants them and he's using them. Just like the Lord uses Christians, seals us and empowers us with the Holy Spirit, leads us and guides us by his Spirit. So Satan also does the same with unbelievers, but in the total opposite way of God. He does it for the sake of evil. He takes people prisoner or captive to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We also know that Satan is a tempter. So he will come tempting us. We've seen in the Gospels how Jesus was tempted by Satan. He takes people prisoners. He entangles them in his traps. So the real question this morning that I would ask you is, does he have you or does Jesus have you? Somebody has you. Someone is ruling your life. Someone is in control of your life. But is it the devil or is it Jesus? That's all there is, by the way. There are two kingdoms. And so we look at this, a very important question. Satan, as Hal Lindsey said in one of his books, is alive and well on planet Earth. He's not bound yet. He's going to be bound here in chapter 20, but he's not bound yet. He's loose. Now, his name, Satan, means adversary. Now, Satan is our adversary. Devil means accuser, and he's the one that accuses us all the time. And that's who he is to us. He is our number one enemy, and if he can, he will try to take people down with him. Do you realize, and I want to maybe give you a little bit of a wake-up call this morning, do you realize that you are one of his targets? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says that our battle or our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. The bottom line is this, is that Satan hates your guts. And he has a horrible plan for your life, which is the total opposite of God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The question is this, which is your wagon hitched to? Who do you have your wagon hitched to? Are you following the Lord? Is your wagon hitched to the Lord? Or is the devil pulling you? Is he leading you? Is he guiding you? And so Paul says that we are not unaware of his schemes, lest, he says, Satan outwit us. And he's very cunning, and he will try to outwit us. Now this morning, we're one of the great highlights of the scripture because of what finally happens to Satan. And what a great day that's going to be finally. Look at verse 1 through 3 again. Think about what it's saying here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Up until now, Satan had pretty much had his way on planet Earth. He'd been running about freely, but now it's over. His reign of terror comes to an end here in chapter 20. Now, in the last chapter, the Antichrist and the false prophet were taken care of by the Lord. But now it's the big guy's turn, and John sees another angel. And as John sees this angel, we notice, is unidentified. He doesn't have a name. The angel descends upon the earth. And in this angel's hand, he has a key. The key to the bottomless pit, or the abyss, or the abusos. I think it's that in the Greek. Now, what is it? Well, we have talked about what it is before. It's a prison, or it's a dungeon for demons. It's where the fallen angels and some of the worst of them have already been incarcerated. We know that it's a place of torture. And it's different than hell. It's different than the lake of fire. It's more of a prison. Back in chapter 9, we saw that there was a whole bunch of demons that were released for a period of time from the bottomless pit. And they caused horrible suffering upon humankind. And they were very ugly and very evil looking. And it was this same place, if you recall, as we've studied through the Gospels. The Gospel of Luke tells us in chapter 8 that it was this same place that the legion of demons, if you remember the story, Jesus was went across the Sea of Galilee to the place of the Gadarenes. And as he landed there, there was this guy that was demon-possessed. And the Bible tells us about him that he would constantly cry out and he would cut himself with stones and no one could subdue him with chains. He was so strong, he would break the chains. And he lived among the tombs and he ran around naked. The guy was just a lunatic, but he was a lunatic because he was demon-possessed. And Jesus comes to this guy, and the demons immediately begin to cry out when they see the Lord, and they say, "Are you here to torture us? Please." They begin to beg Jesus not to cast them into the abyss or into the bottomless pit. And they beg him repeatedly and repeatedly. And finally, Jesus says, "Okay, go into the herd of swine." And he casts the demons into the herd of swine. And they run off this cliff and they fall into the water and they all drown. And I'm so tempted right now. But I won't say it. No, I will. That's where we get deviled ham. Okay? Remember, I've said it before. Okay. I love that one. Never gets old. Anyways, So Jude speaks of this also in his epistle. Jude speaks about this place as a place where fallen angels are kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. Now notice the angel has the key to the bottomless pit. This angel comes with this key and he opens the bottomless pit, but he also has a great chain in his hand. Now there, people always debate crazy stuff. You know, it's like, why would you even debate such a thing? But they'll say, well, how big of a chain does it take to bound the devil, you know, and all this stuff. And it's just crazy. We just know it's a good enough chain that will keep him bound. And so he comes with the key and he comes with a chain. Look at verse 2. It says in verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, I hear people all the time will say, well, Satan, I bind you, you know, and I cast you in the pit of hell, you know. And you know, like, well, I guess it didn't work because he seems to be running around all over the place right now. But we know that he's going to finally be bound and cast into this abyss for 1,000 years. And what's interesting to me here is that we have the name repeated 4 different times or different forms of it. The dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, just so we are not mistaken as to who is the one getting taken captive here. Now the angel handles him. It's one angel. We notice it's not a whole bunch of angels either. It's only one angel. And he binds him with this chain. It just goes to show us God's power is so much greater than Satan's power. I think that it's important for us to recognize a couple of things at this point when it comes to the devil. First of all, that he's no match for the Lord. He's no match for the Lord. He's not even a match for one of God's high-ranking angels here. And we do have a promise that's given to us as believers. It says in 1 John chapter 4, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. I think a couple of mistakes are made concerning the devil. One mistake that's made concerning the devil is that he's more powerful than he really is. I think often people give him too much credit. And people become paralyzed with fear when it comes to the devil. I would call it demon paranoia. You know, demon, who's got the demon? And there's a demon under every rock and there's a demon under, you know, every bush and behind every bush and every little bad thing that happens. Oh, it's the devil, you know. I bind you, nicotine, you know. And I mean, people are, you know, always the devil's the one that gets all the credit for every bad thing that ever happens or anything that happens to anybody. And there's demon paranoia, so they give the devil way too much credit. The opposite is also true. A lot of people are ignorant of the devil's schemes and his devices, and he has them duped. And so there are 2 imbalances that we all, as believers, would do well to avoid. Either the overemphasis of the devil or the underemphasis of the devil. We do have a promise in 1 John chapter 5. Don't remember the exact verse, but it says that we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, but that the evil one does not touch us. We have the promise of God's divine protection over our lives as believers. So we don't have to run around all freaked out and paranoid about the devil all the time. In fact, we know that we can have victory over the devil. James tells us that we are to submit ourselves to God and to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Peter says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. And so when the devil comes and attacks us or tries to tempt us, the way that we overcome him is not by running away or, you know, freaking out, but standing firm in the faith, resisting him. Now, we know for sure that the devil will try to tempt us. A lot of times we give our, you know, people give their lives to the Lord, and we think, all right, I'm free from the power and the slavery of sin. The Lord's rescued me from the devil's camp. I now belong to the Lord. And then we expect that the devil's just going to leave us alone from then on out. I think that's the exact opposite. I think it's when you start to live for the Lord that the devil's really going to come against you. He's really going to try to attack you because you are now his enemy and you are a threat to his kingdom if you're living for Jesus Christ. So the devil may come around and try to tempt you. But we know that we overcome him by resisting him. We also overcome him by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that. So as a child of God, because Jesus Christ lives in us, we can stand up against the devil and we can be victorious. Satan really is a defeated foe. He's defeated by Jesus Christ. Jesus has freed us from the power of Satan by setting us free. We were captives at one time, but Jesus has broken the chains. I will say this, though. I think that one of his strategies often, and it seems to be very successful, is the way that Satan works is maybe he can't defeat you, but maybe what he'll do is try to lull you to sleep. As someone wrote, Satan is never too busy to rock the cradle of sleeping saints. And it seems to me like the devil loves to rock the church to sleep. He likes us to become apathetic. He wants us to become lethargic spiritually, indifferent, to slumber, to fall asleep, not to have any zeal, not to have any passion for the Lord. You know, you're just kind of going through the motions. You're just kind of groggy spiritually. You're not really alert or awake, and you're not really doing anything for the kingdom of God. The devil loves to rock the cradle of sleeping saints. And so we see here that Satan gets bound literally for 1,000 years. Now, we know it's 1,000 years here, and I'll point this out to you a little bit why I believe it's a literal 1,000 years. But this 1,000 years, he gets bound, and thus Jesus Christ begins his rule and reign on the earth, establishing his kingdom. Now, look at verse 3. It says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal over him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 3 is sort of a good news, bad news scenario, isn't it? First, the good news, he gets cast into the bottomless pit. He is shut up in more ways than one. He's shut up physically, but he's also shut up from deceiving people. He's sealed in the bottomless pit. He's no longer allowed the freedom to deceive the nations. And you know, you can look around and you can see right now that Satan is loose on the planet, and you can see how he deceives nations, and you can see how he deceives people. I believe that America right now is in a state of deception in many different ways. Satan deceives not only by blinding individuals to their own sinfulness and the consequences of sin and their desperate need of a Savior, but Satan also deceives nations, and this is where we're at, it seems to me, when we begin to nominalize or normalize wickedness or sin or evil. And that's what's happening. It's kind of like, it's no big deal. Everyone's doing it. You know, what's wrong with you Christians? Why are you, you know, always pointing out how the world is evil? And, you know, you guys are just outdated, you know. And so he wants to nominalize and normalize what God calls sinful. And that's how he deceives nations and peoples. He also deceives peoples and nations by having them spellbound through drugs or through alcohol or the wrongful use or the misuse of sexuality. Boy, is that going on in our culture today. The wrongful use and the misuse of sexuality, the way that God created sexuality, Satan is deceiving nations. We also see that Satan deceives through the lust for power, for materialism, money, the lust for status and fame. And so the good news is, though, is that he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. The bad news is that at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to get let loose for a little while. Now, the question we would pose is why? Well, you'll have to wait and see why down in verse 7 and verse 8 next Sunday, okay? We'll look at it next week. Now, during the 1,000 years that Satan is locked up, you know, he's put in the slammer or the clinker or some of us would say La Pinta, he's thrown in jail, you know. And he's in jail now. It's going to be a glorious time when the devil's in jail and along with his demons. Now, there's some great descriptions of the millennium. What's going to happen during that thousand-year reign of Christ, during the reign where how the earth is going to be changed, we find a lot of those descriptions way back in the Old Testament. They're prophesied by the prophets. We know that the earth is going to be restored. It's going to be replenished to Eden-like conditions. It's called the Kingdom Age, when the Lord will finally be done on earth as it is in heaven, that which we have been praying for so long, thy kingdom come. Six times the term 1,000 years is used in seven verses. The first seven verses here in Revelation. Is it a literal 1,000 years? That's been debated by a lot of people. I believe it is a literal 1,000 years. It's not metaphorical. It's not allegorical. It's not figurative. There are different groups that take different viewpoints. There's the amillennialists. They don't believe that there's not even going to be a millennium. Then there's the postmillennialists, and they believe sort of like, well, Christ isn't literally going to come back and rule and reign. We, the church, are going to take over the government. And, you know, there's dominion theology, and a lot of the name it claim those groups into dominion theology, that we're going to take over the government. We're going to get, Christians to rule and all the forms of government around the world. And we're going to bring in the kingdom. The world's just going to get better and better. And in fact, that was a very popular view for a long time, that the world was going to get better and better and better until World War I and World War II and Vietnam and all that. And then people started saying, well, wait a minute, maybe this is not right, you know. And so post-millennialism isn't all that popular anymore, although there's still a few people holding on to it. But basically what those groups do is they allegorize the scripture. And when you allegorize the scripture, you butcher the scripture. I would call myself, and we at Calvary Chapel would consider ourselves premillennialists. And we take God's word straight up for what it says. We take a more literal interpretation of God's word. And it really is the safest interpretation. And so we believe these are literal future events. We believe and we teach in a literal return of Jesus Christ for his church. It's called the rapture of the church, when we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We also believe in a literal second coming of Jesus Christ with his church to the earth. We believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom reign of Jesus on the earth, where his physical presence will be on the earth with us. We, the church, will be ruling and reigning with Christ as his bride. And so if you take your Bible literally, this is the only interpretation that you can take. Otherwise, you'll end up all over the map and come up with all kinds of weird and erroneous ideas about the end times. And that's what happens when you allegorize. Allegorizing the scripture is always dangerous. And that's what the preterists also do. So beware of teachers who allegorize everything, because they usually come up with all kinds of kooky ideas. Now, back to the Old Testament descriptions of the kingdom age. Turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. This describes what's going to happen during the kingdom age when Christ comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. Isaiah 11, 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots," speaking about Jesus. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor." In other words, he will know every person's heart. "And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." In other words, when Christ comes to rule, he will be completely righteous and totally just for everyone. Verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." There's going to be a change even in nature. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb." Now, I have some bad news for you ranchers. The wolves will be here during the thousand year, but they won't be making any messes. "The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Now, I was thinking about verse 7 here a little bit this morning, and it sort of dawned on me that the meat eaters turn into grazers. They're eating straw. You know, the bear is not, you know, killing the calves, or the lion's not, you know, attacking the ox. And I thought to myself, this is a bummer, because what if we don't get to eat meat during the 1,000 years? And maybe no more hunting. I was really bummed for a second. But anyways, maybe the Lord will let us shoot the animals with paintball guns or something. I don't know. It says verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And this is pretty amazing. Think about that. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Hey, where's Johnny? Oh, he's out there playing with the cobra. No, don't worry. You know, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. And he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So the Lord is going to once again bring the nation of Israel, his people, back. And they will all be gathered back together to the land. They're already coming back to the land, but they will be back in the land of Israel. It's going to be glorious for the nation of Israel. So we see that the Lord is going to do some great things. The curse will be removed. There will be peace in the animal kingdom. During the tribulation, the earth is going to get really trashed. It's going to get trashed by all the judgments. But the Lord is going to return all of it to its original state, or almost its original state. It's going to be restored. And so there's some great scriptures that talk about that, that the deserts will turn to like islands. In other words, we here in Silver City will be living in the tropics. It'll be beautiful. There'll be all kinds of plants and food, and all kinds of cool stuff will be going on. In fact, turn over to Isaiah chapter 35, and there we have that promise of what's going to happen during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 35. It says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Think about Lordsburg, how beautiful Lordsburg is going to finally be. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And we see here some incredible things. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, sickness and all of that, and it's going to be a thing of the past. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. The habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So even fools won't be able to mess up. That's cool. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, for the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So it's going to be a glorious time during the reign of Jesus on the earth. And it's going to be awesome, because there'll be no more need of doctors or HMOs or Botox, you know, or any of that stuff, a facelift. You know, you're going to look great. You know, it's going to be awesome. So long life will be there. And people's lives will be restored to like the days of pre-flood. Isaiah chapter 65, you don't have to turn there, but it says this: never again will there be an infant that lives but for a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And so there's going to be peace on the earth finally. It's going to be awesome. You know, what do people wish for today? And there's a lot of people that wish for peace. In fact, the recent Gallup poll was taken, and they asked people to list their top 10 things of what they would love to see or most desire to see in their lifetime. And number 4 on the list was peace. But it's been elusive. But you see, when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes to the earth, there will finally be peace. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and Jesus will be ruling and reigning, and there will be peace on the earth. But you know what? I'll say this to you. Don't expect peace until Jesus comes. Then there'll be peace. Finally, turn over a couple of more verses we want to look at real quick before we end here. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, another great illustration of what's going to happen during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." In other words, the Lord is going to establish his kingdom, and he will rule from Jerusalem. "And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." In other words, there's going to be one religion in the world, and it will be the religion of worshiping the Savior Jesus Christ. All the nations shall flow to it. Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" So guess what? We're all going to get to go to Jerusalem someday. "And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." Imagine being taught directly by the Lord himself. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So during the reign of Jesus, there will be no more wars. People won't be learning war. They won't be fighting. And so it's going to be awesome. And so what we see is that in the garden, because of Adam and Eve, and they ate and they sinned, of course, paradise was lost. But when Jesus Christ, the second Adam, returns, paradise will be restored. It'll be regained. And the earth will be beautiful once again. And let's go ahead and finish off our study this morning with these last couple of verses here in Revelation. Look at verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." When Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, remember we were told that we will judge angels and we will judge the earth, that we're going to rule and reign with Christ, and there will be thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment will be committed to them. I believe it's speaking about the church. Then there's another group here. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." Remember, during the tribulation, those that will refuse to receive the mark of the beast will be killed. They'll be beheaded. And so he sees these souls that had been beheaded, but now something's going to happen. It says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They are resurrected. They come back to life. And they get to also live and reign with Jesus during the 1,000 years. The tribulation saints. But notice verse 5. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Now, we know that the first resurrection comes sort of in waves. We know that there was Jesus, the first fruits. When Jesus rose from the dead, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, that when Jesus rose from the dead, that there were also the graves of many righteous broke open, and they were also raised. So there's Christ, the first fruits. And of course, then there's the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church, all the believers will be instantaneously changed. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. And then there is this group that will be resurrected at the end of the seven-year tribulation. The tribulation saints will be resurrected. And this is considered all the first resurrection. But then it says that the rest of those who died will not live again until the 1,000 years are ended. So at the end of the 1,000 years, all of the other people that have lived as unbelievers will be resurrected as well. But they will be resurrected to face the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that is the second resurrection. And of course, you don't want to be a part of that one. You want to be a part of the first one. And so it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's the one that we want to be a part of. And we will be a part of that by putting our faith and believing in Jesus Christ as we live right now. We will be part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Those that die during the as an unbeliever and then are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years, and we'll talk a little bit about this later on here in the book of Revelation, but just so you kind of understand, they that have died as unbelievers will be resurrected, and they will suffer the second death. The second death is when you die. First, you die physically, and then the second death is when you get cast into the lake of fire. But you see, the second death has no power over those who are in the first resurrection. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so there's a glorious future for the believers. Whether you're a believer now or whether you become a believer during the tribulation, there's a glorious future. They will rule and they will reign with Christ. They will be priests of God and of Christ for 1,000 years. And so it's pretty awesome when you look at all of this stuff that's going to happen in the future for the believer. I'm encouraging you, get your life right with the Lord. Start to live for the Lord. Become His. Because if you're not His, then there's nothing good for you in the future. Not only will you be in probably the tribulation if it comes during our lifetime, but besides that, you'll be lost in the end and cast into the lake of fire. Remember, there are two destinations for every single one of us, either heaven or hell. And the question is, the question will be asked is, what did you do with my son Jesus? That's all that will matter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for loving us, Lord, and for sending your son Jesus into this world to be our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we have a glorious future ahead. And Lord, we know that the devil has, and all those that follow him have, nothing but bad in their future. We thank you that we are on the winning side, Lord. We thank you that you will establish your kingdom and you will fulfill your word and your promises. And whether or not men believe it or not, it's still going to happen because you said so and you are God Almighty. And you always keep your word and you always keep your promises. Lord, I pray that you'd search our hearts this morning. And if there's any here that don't belong to you, that today could be the day that they surrender their lives and their hearts to follow you. And Lord, we who are following you, help us to follow you with all of our hearts, to love you, to serve you, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to live for your kingdom and for the things that really matter. Help us to have an eternal perspective on life and not to get so bummed out with the temporal things that are all going to pass away and burn anyway. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.